If you'd like to follow along in this morning's scripture reading, I'll be reading from the chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, where we'll be looking at the story in which Jesus was arrested. The last several weeks, Tony Myers and I have been taking time to be with six or seven of our middle school and high school students who are interested in taking the next step in their faith and becoming a member of our congregation. And I was trying to draw out of them this morning that every time I preach a sermon, it's not just my random thoughts about my faith in Christ, but that it's always rooted in a Bible reading. It's always from Scripture. It's an interpretation in an exposition of Scripture. And so I asked them, what do I do before every single sermon that I preach? And that's when I did not get the answers that I was expecting. Fully thinking them to say, you read a passage from the Scripture. They said, well, you ask if people can hear you, and you adjust your mic, and they're like, one girl says, you always take a drink of your water. But those things are true. But it is important that all preaching is rooted in God's word, because these are not my words. These are God's words. So open your heart and your ears to the hearing of God's word. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. These words, "I have not lost one of those that you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commanders and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, for many who gather today, they have heard this story recounted. They recall possibly learning it as a child. For those, Lord, I pray that you would help them see this scripture anew, that we might use it together today to find our way through our darkest hours. And Lord, for those who gather today who maybe for the first time are just hearing this story of Jesus' arrest, I pray, Lord, that it would bring conviction and be a seed of faith, that you provide a way for us to walk even through the darkest hours. This we all pray in Jesus' name, as we ask, Lord, that the hearts the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name again, I pray. Amen. So we are edging even closer and closer to Jesus' greatest hour of his earthly ministry, which is his resurrection. But before the resurrection could happen, he had to walk through and face what the author of our little study guide over the last several weeks calls his darkest hour. And what I'd like to share with you this morning as I read and reflect upon this passage of Scripture are the three things that Jesus does in face of his darkest hour, and in hopes that all of us would look to Jesus as our example, as a model of faithfulness, so that when we too face the darkest hours of our lives, we could do it in the way that Jesus commanded and displayed here in John chapter 18. Now, Jesus has a little advantage over us, doesn't he? Jesus, as it says here in verse 4, he knew all that was about to happen. Jesus is God. He is all-knowing. He was fully aware that he was about to face his darkest hour, his arrest, his betrayal, his trial, his pain, his suffering, the cross. This he could foresee in the hours ahead. But for us, we don't have that foresight now, do we? We do not know when we will face our darkest hours. For all we know, it could be when that minute hand strikes noon today. Or it may not come for years and years to come. But one thing I know to be sure is that this world has a prince. It's the prince of darkness. And the prince of darkness is always seeking to overwhelm us with the darkness of the world that's all around us, to trip us up and to overwhelm us with anything but the light of Jesus Christ. One thing I know for sure is that, yes, today was a glorious sunrise, and I'm feeling quite joyful today. It's been a good morning here at Lebanon for me. Lots of laughs, lots of friends, faith. This is as good as it gets in many respects. But one thing I do know is just as the sun rises and brings light to the earth, it also sets, and we find ourselves in darkness. And so while we may not have the advantage of knowing the hour and the darkest hours that are ahead of us, whatever they might be, we know that they will come. And when they come, we have an advantage. We have Christ, the light of the world, who sets an example for us on how to walk and face and overcome this darkness. This would be a good spot for folks to say amen. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus face his darkest hour? I want to suggest three things that Jesus does. First, he prays. Second, he surrounds himself with loved ones, those who he's invested time, those who he's fostered relationships with. And thirdly, I had to add this point because of the barn breakfast yesterday. Ordinarily, my sermon today was only supposed to have 2 points. But I went to this barn breakfast yesterday, and the preacher was just fantastic. And he talked a bit about how Jesus was so secure in his identity with the Father that his entire life was rooted in his being the Son of God, and how that gave him confidence and identity to face his darkest hour. And so I'm going to add that to my message today. So Jesus prays, Jesus surrounds himself with his disciples, and Jesus takes confidence in who he is as the Son of God. Let's comment just briefly about these three things. Last week, John chapter 17, we discussed that's Jesus' high, great, priestly prayer. If you grab one of these books from the back lobby, and we still have about a dozen of them left, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, it's Lent's almost over, and I missed four of the first five studies, and I want you to know that this study works all throughout the year. So if you haven't had a chance to start the study, you can study the mission of Jesus, his journey to the cross, really any time during the year. It doesn't have to happen during Lent, right? So please feel free to take one of these. You can catch up here this week and next week, and or just do it sometime down the road. And last week, through the study guide, we were talking about Jesus' great prayer, chapter 17 of John. It's all red letters. It's one long prayer. And I don't want to recount for you that entire message and that story, but I do want to revisit the beginning of Jesus' prayer, which I think is the heart of his prayer and really sums up what we need to know when we go to the Lord in prayer facing our darkest hour. Jesus' very first words in his prayer was this: Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the midst of Jesus' darkest hour, which again here we find that he knows is coming, he says, Father God, it's coming. I know my hour has come. But may your Son glorify you just as you have glorified me. Jesus, walking into his darkest hour, says, whatever's going to happen, Father, whatever happens to me, no matter how dark, how painful, and how hard, and how difficult, and excruciatingly angry it's going to make him, Lord, may whatever is going to happen to me in my darkest hour, may it what? Bring you glory. And so that is our prayer in preparation for the darkness that we will encounter in this world. That your prayer, that our prayer together is that, Lord, whatever it is that's going to come our way, may we glorify you. Whatever hardship, trial, tribulation, or difficulty we are going to face, may we face it with the mindful intent that we will glorify God through it. Now that sounds preachy, right? That sounds good, but what does that look like? That means when you lose your job and can't find another one and have found yourself in financial hardship, that you're going to walk through that seeking a way to glorify God. Ah, what? That means that when you get bad news about your health, a diagnosis of some sort, that you're going to face that and walk through that with the intent that you're going to glorify God. When a relationship that you're in is broken, whether it's a boyfriend or girlfriend or relationship, or whether it's a marriage that has fallen apart after 20 or 30 years, you're going to face that broken relationship step by step, seeking somehow, some way to use that to glorify God. When someone who is near and dear to you dies, and you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you grieve that dark hour, you walk through it with the intent that you're going to glorify God. You turn your darkest hour into an opportunity to put on display who God is in your life, that you can get through this, and you're going to get through it in such a way where God is going to be glorified. Maybe another good spot for an amen. Lost of a job, lost of a loved one, whatever the dark hour is, prepare yourself with prayer. Prayer that you're going to walk through it to glorify God. That was God's amen, wasn't it? The heavens are listening. Secondly, what does Jesus do in facing his darkest hour? Friends, he surrounds himself with those whom he held dear, his disciples, his brothers. That in our darkest hour, it's best to walk through them with our loved ones around us. Not to walk alone. To seek out the fellowship of those who will support us, strengthen us, and even those who may even abandon us. Jesus still went to the garden with those like Peter who would deny him and Judas who would betray him. He still chose to surround himself with his loved ones in facing his darkest hour. He even went to a place that was familiar to them. Maybe the last space on earth where he would have a sense of peace. And he didn't want to go there alone. He went there with friends, with family. So the best thing for us to do in the likeness of Jesus when we are facing a darkest hour, that we are always reminded that the people we're investing our lives into are those who we want around us during these difficult times of life. One of the things that I often, probably more than most people, have to face is the darkest hour of one's last moments on earth. I get phone calls and requests for me to visit with somebody or family who has a loved one on their deathbed. Whether it's in the hospital or whether it's in one's own home, oftentimes I walk into those situations where hospice has already been called in, a breathing machine is being disconnected, and it's imminent that death is right around the corner. And oftentimes when I go into those situations, the person on the deathbed are very rarely responsive. I go just to be among friends and family and to pray with them. And I am always, as difficult as those situations are, I leave those places just awed by the love and support that that person who was dying had all around them. And I could only pray that in my darkest hour, when I'm the one on the deathbed, that the people whose lives I invested in also surround me. And so don't take advantage of those who you're pouring your life into. Continue to pour your life and invest into those in your most inner circle. Your spouse, your children, your friends, maybe those you're sitting in the pew with right now. Knowing that when your darkest hour comes, you're going to want them right along with you. That's what Jesus did in his darkest hour. He prayed that his darkest hour would glorify God. He surrounded himself with his loved ones. And then, I'm not getting an amen here because I'm going to extend my sermon by one point. I'd get an amen if I'd say, that's it, right? That's it. That's all I got to say today. Let me hear it. Hallelujah. Amen. Take another 10, maybe 15 minutes for communion. We'll be out of here with 10 minutes to spare. Amen, right? Let me fix my mic and take a drink of water first, though. Because there is a third thing that I see Jesus doing here that I honestly didn't see until yesterday when I went to the barn breakfast and I heard a tremendous sermon about how Jesus was so grounded in his identity and how we are often not grounded in the identity that we have as sons and daughters of God. You see, three times Jesus is asked, or Jesus declares, he's not asked, three separate times in this passage when the Roman officials and the chief priests and the Pharisees are looking for him, he clearly identifies himself and he stands up and he says, I am he. That's all. That's it. I am he. He doesn't give them a long list of credentials to prove that he is Jesus. He doesn't say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who took those two fishes and loaves of bread and split them and fed 5,000 people. I'm the guy who walked on water. I'm the guy who healed the lame. I'm the guy who gave sight to the blind. I'm the guy who sets the captives free. I'm the guy who healed that little girl. I'm the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. He could have said any list of credentials, of any list of his achievements, and said, yeah, I'm him. What do you got to say about it? Instead, Jesus simply says in the face of the Roman officials who were seeking to arrest him, I am he. This is reminds us of the way that God defined himself when Moses pressed him at the burning bush. Moses is like, who are you? And a voice from God says, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And the very voice of God saying, I am, there goes the bush, just up in flames. Same thing happens here with Jesus. When he says these words, I am, connecting himself to God Almighty, God the Father, identifying himself with God. And he says those same words because he is the same God. And when he says, I am, what happens here? Well, people don't catch on fire, let me tell you that. But what do? We oftentimes skip that over. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Yes, Corey. I am. Whew. Everyone prostrates to the ground. Why? Because Jesus was God. Jesus knew he was God. He didn't tout about it. He was so secure in who he was as God's son and one with the Father that in his darkest hour, there was nothing going to change that. Nothing going to separate him from the love of his Father. He was so confident that he was God's son that the sword and the betrayal and the cross and the death and the whips were not going to change that. And I think this is the greatest example Jesus gives us on how we should face our darkest hours. That when we face our darkest hour, knowing that through our faith in Christ, who substituted himself for us on the cross, you know that, right? It's supposed to be us on the cross. Instead, Jesus says, no, I will take them place. He's identifying with you as a sinner so that you are in him, are like one. You don't have to die on the cross for your sins and your rebellion because Jesus did it for you. That when we identify with Christ through our faith in him, we are sons and we are daughters of God. And then when you are so secure and confident of your identity that is tied to God through your faith in Jesus, friends, there is nothing going to separate you from God's love. There is no hour dark enough that can remove you from that light. Amen. Instead, as the preacher said yesterday, we don't often identify ourselves primarily and always with as sons and daughters of God, we identify ourselves the exact opposite. We identify ourselves by our achievements, by the things that we accomplish, by the clothes that we wear, and the house that we live in, the cars that we drive, and the jobs that we have, and on and on and on and on. But in facing our darkest hour, those achievements don't do you a darn good. Facing your darkest hour, be confident that you, through your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, that you, in Him, like Him, are a son and daughter of God. And nothing, no dark hour, can overwhelm you and overcome you. Not even the darkness of the grave. Amen? That in Christ, we too will raise beyond the death bed and live eternally and gloriously for God. And so, friends, the dark hours of your life are coming. It may not be today or tomorrow, but they will come. May your life be ready. Pray that you will face your darkest hour to glorify God. Continue to invest your lives in the people that you're sitting in that pew with right now so that they are with you in that dark moment. And find and take confidence that you are a son and daughter of God. To God's glory, let us stand and sing. Friends and family, those who have gathered here in faith of Jesus Christ, this is the Lord's table, and you are welcome here. All who come in faith, repentance, and love have been privileged with access to this table. This, my friends, is the feast of God for the people of God. You may be seated.